Bibles to 1 Thessalonians, and that to chapter 2. If you've never read The Pilgrim's Progress, then you really need to. It is the most important Christian book outside the Bible that a person can read. I recommend, if you don't have it, to buy it tonight. On Amazon, you can buy it. And I would recommend you that you buy it in modern English for a smoother read. But if you don't have it, you need to buy it. Because for anyone who reads it, you will be given an unparalleled insight into the Christian life and a treasure trove of doctrine and theology. Well, early into his pilgrimage, Christian, he arrives at the house of the interpreter and he knocks upon the door. And we're told that in this house, Christian would be shown excellent things or profitable things. Well, as Christian is led into the house, he comes upon a picture of a grave man hanging upon the wall. He saw that his eyes were lifted up to heaven, the best of books in his hand, the law of truth written upon his lips, the world behind its back. And he asked the interpreter to tell him the meaning of the picture. And here's what the interpreter said. The man in the picture is one of a thousand. You see him with his eyes lifted up to heaven, the best of books in his hand, and the law of truth written on his lips. This shows that his work is to know and unfold dark things to sinners. You see him standing as if he was pleading with men, the world behind him, a crown hanging over his head. This shows that by neglecting and despising present things for the love that he has for his master's service, he is sure to have glory for his reward in the next world. Now, what was the interpreter, the Holy Spirit, showing Christian? The interpreter was showing Christian a picture of a true gospel minister. You see, Christian needed to see the picture on the wall so that on his journey to the celestial city, he would be able to discern between true and false spiritual guides. For Christian to complete the journey, he needed the right guides, the true guides to help him. Because you see, he couldn't do it alone. And the reason why I bring this illustration up is because neither can we. We're not meant to go through this life in isolation. Now, when we commit ourselves to Christ in faith, something amazing happens. We're brought into the body of Christ and into the family of God. And hear this, under the care of His shepherds. Under the care of His shepherds. Our relationship to our pastors, to our elders, to our church leaders is of vital importance. It's because they are our spiritual guides. It's their role to lead us and to feed us. It's their responsibility to encourage us and exhort us and at times rebuke us. It's their duty to care for our souls. If our spiritual guides are not committed, we will feel abandoned. If our spiritual guides are harsh and severe, we will not flourish and thrive. If our spiritual guides are men pleasers, we will not learn to fear God. If our spiritual guides are worldly, we will be destroyed. Which is to say that they are not insignificant, non-consequential people in our lives. God gives them to us to help us along the way, to see to it that we get to our destination, that we enter the celestial city. Well then, our spiritual guides, they matter. And it matters that we have the right ones, the spiritual ones. The ones that will help get us there and not hinder the journey. Well, when the Apostle Paul gets to the second chapter of his first letter to the Thessalonians, he wishes to speak on the topic of his ministry. That the Thessalonian Christians judge for themselves whether he was a good spiritual guide or a bad one. Now, what does this have to do with us? It has to do with us because it's very pertinent in our own lives. It's important that we have the right spiritual guides. Well, when we come to Paul, why did he have to speak on this topic of ministry to this church? Why did he have to do this? It's because there are rumors going around about his sudden disappearance. In Acts 17, a mob had formed that sought to bring out Paul and Silas and Timothy, but they were led away in the night by some of the believers in the church, and they were brought to Berea. Well, you need to know that when Paul and his friends got back to preaching in Berea, the same group of men that sought them out, they heard word that they were in Berea, and they made their way all the way to Berea, and it says in Acts 17 that the men agitated and stirred up the crowds. And so the believers again threw Paul onto a ship and they sent him as far as Athens. Now when the opponents of the gospel, when they returned back home to Thessalonica, they began spreading word throughout the city that Paul and his friends, that they were crooked guys. They were bad-mouthing Paul, undermining his credibility, damaging his reputation. Now that didn't bother Paul. This wasn't new for him. But he didn't want those words to have a negative impact on the church. His concern was for those in the church whom he cherished and whom he loved. And their spiritual well-being was of greatest importance to him. And so here in the second chapter to this letter, here's Paul laying out a defense of his ministry to the church. Now again, why does that matter to us? Why should it matter that we listen in on the ministry of an apostle dating back 2,000 years? Why does that matter? It's because here in chapter 2, he's giving us principles. He's giving us principles. Principles of gospel ministry that have never changed. You see, there will be people, whether it be with good intentions or not, that believe that the principles of gospel ministry change. It changes. We've seen it with various church growth movements in the past. And here is what the church at large is struggling with in this current hour. Its relevancy with the world. That's what the church is struggling with today. That the church is trying so hard to be accepted and respected by the world that the gospel is being compromised. That's what's happening today. You see, the world has an agenda, doesn't it? It has an agenda regarding race, gender, politics, just to name a few. The world has a distinct worldview, a set of glasses that it uses to interpret these and other topics. Well, what's the problem and what does it have to do with the church? The problem is when the church puts on these glasses and goes about interpreting the world, not as how God sees it, but how the world sees it. That's the problem. And you see, this putting on of these glasses by the church is not so much happening by the world demanding that the church put on these glasses right away. No, it's not like that. It's more subtle. And it takes place through influence. It's slow. And here is why that means of action is so much more dangerous. It's because you could be wearing the glasses and not even know. And slowly, the church begins to think differently about what its priorities are and what its mission is. Rather than saving the world, it becomes like the world. It reasons that the information coming from the world through all of its different channels of media are just as important as the information that comes to us from God's Word. Eventually, the principles for gospel ministry begin to change. Thus, concluding that the gospel in and of itself is insufficient. that in order for there to be real change, it must be the gospel and this. The gospel and that. And beloved, this is where we are headed. This is where we are headed in the church, which is why it's imperative that we are led by the right spiritual guides. And here in 1 Thessalonians chapter 2, Paul is giving a defense of his ministry, explaining to the church as to why he was the right spiritual guide. And in doing so, he gives us a lesson. A lesson on what true gospel ministry looks like. A lesson on what the spiritual guides of this church, our church, ought to be doing. A lesson on what we as the church ought to be wanting and expecting from our spiritual guides. Now, something unusual about the passage we have before us here. When Paul defends his ministry, he usually does so in reference to himself, right? And he does that usually by speaking in the first person singular. But notice here in chapter 2, he uses about 20 times or so the first person plural with the words we, our, us. Which means that what Paul is saying here is not exclusive as an apostle, but has to do with himself and his non-apostle friends. It has to do with ministers of the gospel. You know, back in seminary, I had to read a book called Power Through Prayer by a man by the name of E.M. Bounds. There's a book on prayer. It was for a prayer class. Well, E.M. Bounds, he was a chaplain during the Civil War who would go out into battle, into the battlefield, and he would minister to the wounded. But he said in the beginning of his book, the church is always looking for better methods, but God is always looking for better men. As we move through this passage here, what I want to do is I want to highlight various principles of true gospel ministry and principles that we ought to think about in regards to our own church, in regards to our own leaders. But we also ought to be thinking about these principles in regards to our own lives. Because in one sense, yes, we have ministers in our church. We have pastors and elders and leaders. But we are, in another sense, we are ministers of the gospel, each and every one of us. We are ambassadors of Christ. And so you see, these principles ought to shape how we go about our own lives, seeking to be faithful in all the various stations that the Lord has placed us in. Well, how does Paul begin his defense? Look with me in chapter 2, verse 1. For you yourselves know, brothers, that our coming to you was not in vain. Some of the lies that made its way back to Paul was that in the short time that he had spent in Thessalonica, that it had amounted to nothing. That there was nothing there. That it was all a charade. But he says, church, you judge for yourselves. You yourselves know that our coming to you, it was not in vain. In other words, look at the fruit. Look at the fruit. The ministry that he had with the Thessalonian church was not a fruitless ministry. The Holy Spirit was at work. People got saved. The gospel came in power and with full conviction. Lives were radically changed. And he pointed the church to the fruit that the ministry bore. This is what he thanked God for in the beginning of chapter 1, in the beginning of the letter, for their work of faith, their labor of love, their steadfastness of hope. This was evidence that God had done a great spiritual work in and through Paul's ministry. Now, a very simple question that the leaders of a church, of our church, and any church, ought to be asking themselves is this. Are the people sitting in the pews, are they growing? Are they growing? with a clear conscience of heart, let me confess that when the pastors of this church enter their study, when the elders meet together and pray, when the elders and the deacons come together to make decisions, it is to that end that the church would grow. That our greatest priority is that the church grow not financially, not numerically, but spiritually. For the church to grow spiritually in greater dependence upon Christ and in greater faith in Christ. Now leave your finger right here and turn with me to Colossians, which is right before this letter, and look at Colossians chapter 1 verse 28. Colossians chapter 1 verse 28, Paul says this, Him we proclaim. Him we proclaim. Now notice how Christ is proclaimed to the church. He says, warning everyone and teaching everyone with all wisdom. You see, according to Paul, proclaiming Christ to the church or in the church means not only teaching, but also warning. Which means there ought to be some kind of alarm going off in your minds and your heads if everything you hear from the pulpit is soothing to the ear. Because you see, sometimes it's going to sting. Sometimes it's going to hurt. And that because you're being warned. Paul says, Him we proclaim. Well, how does he proclaim Him? He says, warning everyone and teaching everyone with all wisdom. If Pastor Dave is preaching, you may even get yelled at. Sometimes I go, ooh, I feel like, I don't know how to feel right now. He's yelling at me. Proclaiming Christ, in the words of Paul, was one of teaching and warning to the church in Colossae. All to what end? Notice the verse goes on. All to what end? That we may present everyone mature in Christ. For this I toil, struggling with all his energy that he powerfully works within me. Paul says this is our end. When we proclaim him, we teach, we warn with all wisdom, that we might present everyone mature in Christ. This is our end. And sometimes it's going to go down the throat nicely, and sometimes it's not. You know, when it comes to the ministry, there is nothing that I and the leaders of our church desire more than for you to grow, and that towards maturity in Christ. The greatest feeling. We see people grow. And you see, to get there, it might sting a little bit. It might hurt at times. But it's for your maturity. And this is what you should want in the spiritual guides in your life. Not to just flatter you with words to make you feel good. Not just to puff you up. Look at verse 2 back in 1 Thessalonians chapter 2. Look at verse 2. But though we had already suffered and been shamefully treated at Philippi, as you know, we had boldness in our God to declare to you the gospel of God in the midst of much conflict. Well, if the first principle Paul held was to seek the maturity of those he ministered to, the second principle is this: to preach the gospel at any cost. One of the arguments for Paul's defense was that he came with boldness to preach the gospel, even if it meant physical harm. Because, you see, when Paul showed up to Thessalonica, he didn't come like some kind of relaxed tourist, right? But when he showed up into that city, he showed up with scars. Just prior to arriving in the city, Paul and Silas in Philippi, they were dragged into the marketplace. They were stripped naked. They were beaten with rods. You see, he had just cast a demon out of a slave girl, and the owners didn't like it. And so they brought him out, and they beat him, and they stripped him naked. And so his gospel preaching in Philippi, it brought him much physical suffering, much harm. And his point with the church and with the Thessalonians is this, that if I was a phony, I would never have showed up. If I was a phony, I would never have come. But having experienced the severe pounding from the crowd at Philippi, he was willing to be afflicted with more if it meant declaring the gospel of God. Now think about it. It's one thing to be persecuted for the first time. But it's an altogether different thing to be persecuted and to be willing to go through it all again for a second time. And here was Paul, walking into the city with his wounds still fresh, his body still bruised, coming to preach the gospel to another city filled with gospel opposition. Paul saying, if I were a fake, I would never have come. Now, was Paul some kind of physical specimen, some kind of physical warrior who was able to handle the affliction? Like they would beat him up and be like, go ahead, hit me more. It doesn't faze me. No, that wasn't Paul. Notice that for Paul, he wasn't even a bold man. We think about Paul and we think that he was bold, that it was intrinsic to his nature, but he wasn't. Notice he says this, but though we had already suffered and been shamefully treated at Philippi, as you know, we had boldness, and he says this, in our God. Notice the boldness didn't come from within. He confessed in 2 Corinthians 10 that when face to face, he was rather a timid man. And so the boldness, it didn't come from within, but it came in God. Well, what does that mean? It means that Paul was so convinced, not in his own power, but in the power of the gospel. He was so convinced. And he was so convinced that nothing, not even his own physical well-being, was going to get in the way. You know, what often hinders our own gospel ministry is we, our own selves, we're afraid. And so sometimes we'll ask for prayer that we would be bold. But Paul, he wasn't bold. Yet he was the greatest gospel preacher not named Jesus. Why? It's because the boldness was not in himself, but in the message. In other words, when declaring the gospel, it's not about me, but it's about God. That was his boldness. And this is what we need to remember when we are afraid to preach the gospel to our grandmothers and to our grandfathers or to our next door neighbors. That our boldness comes from what we know of God and His gospel, and not ourselves. An absolute necessity for spiritual leaders and guides is this: to be more afraid of not saying what God wants you to say than what the world has to say about you. That is a necessity. And what is rare in the pulpit is this boldness in God to preach the gospel no matter what the cost. Notice the third principle is this: to please God rather than men. Look at verse 3. For our appeal does not spring from error or impurity or any attempt to deceive. But just as we have been approved by God to be entrusted with the gospel, so we speak, not to please man, but to please God who tests our hearts. One of the reasons why there is much sickness in churches, why there are so many unhealthy churches, is because there's far too much pandering than there is preaching in the pulpit. He says his motive here, it didn't come from error or impurity or any attempt to deceive. And notice Paul's words here. It gives us a little insight into what the opposition was saying about him. And like the traveling preachers and philosophers of the day making their way on the Ignatian road, looking to make some money, looking to earn a reputation, this is what Paul was accused of. But he says, my appeal doesn't come from any of these false motives. He says, rather, we've been approved by God. And by saying that we've been approved by God, he was ultimately saying, we don't even seek your approval. Now, do you see the difference between the two? Having your ministry based on the approval of God compared to the approval of people? What's the danger when you base your ministry upon the approval of the people in the church? You will swing high and wide with the tide of the people's wants. And that doesn't make for a healthy church. If you're a parent, you don't parent to seek the approval of your kids, right? That is not a safe way, nor is it a wise way, nor is it a healthy way to parent and to love your child. If I were to seek only the approval of my two girls, then every morning for breakfast, they would eat lollipops and surprise chocolate eggs for breakfast. Because that's what they love. And that would be harmful to them. Paul's approval came from God, and only God. And that's all that he needed to move forward in ministry, even when it got difficult. He didn't need the approval of men. Such approval, it didn't matter to him. He had the approval of heaven. The approval of Rome, or the approval of Philippi, or the approval of Thessalonica was of no significance to him. And as being approved by God, notice, he was entrusted with the gospel, which is why he felt so constrained to preach it faithfully. You see, what we find here in Paul's ministry is that his approach was not people-centered, not man-centered, but God-centered. He was given the approval of God, the gospel that was entrusted to him by God, which is why at the end of the day, his central desire was to please God and not men. You see that? He was approved by God. He was entrusted with the gospel by God, which is why at the end of the day, his desire was to please God. And we live in a time in which the pressure to please men is ever growing and ever increasing. Just notice, especially on social media, how people have to make it a point to show the world that they are in agreement with them. The social norm of our day is that you have to make a gesture to show that you're in solidarity with what everyone believes, with the culture. And if you don't, then your silence is a show of disagreement. And it absolutely breaks my heart when I see Christians racing to seek the approval of men without any discerning thought over against the approval of the God who saved them. It breaks my heart. Sometimes when I'm praying, I cry because it breaks my heart. Well, what happens when this spirit of man-pleasing takes hold in the heart of a gospel minister? The destruction of not only himself, but his church. That's what happens. Even when the pressure to cave keeps getting stronger and stronger, beloved, do you have spiritual guides in your life who will seek to please God over men, even yourself? These are the ministers of the gospel that you want in your life. These are the ministers of the gospel that you need to have in your life. Notice Paul goes on to say in verse 5, "For we never came with words of flattery, as you know, nor with a pretext for greed. God is witness. Nor did we seek glory from people, whether from you or from others, though we could have made demands as apostles of Christ." And he says, "But we were gentle among you, like a nursing mother taking care of her own children." Well, the principles we've uncovered so far is that, number one, Paul sought the maturity of those whom he ministered to. That's number one. And number two, that he sought to preach the gospel at any cost. That was two. Number three, that he sought to please God rather than men. And now here's number four. That he sought to care for them with gentleness. Notice the words that described Paul's ministry: boldness and pleasing God rather than men. And then gentleness. You see, these principles, they are not in contradiction. Some people might think, if I'm going to be bold and if I'm going to please God rather than men, then I need to steamroll over people. Paul's saying no. That the minister of the gospel has to have boldness, has to please God rather than men, and has to care for his people with great gentleness. These principles are not in contradiction. To be a God pleaser rather than a man pleaser didn't mean that Paul now had some kind of license to just roll over people. You can be bold and yet gentle. Well, what was Paul trying to communicate here? That he was tender with them. That he was considerate towards them. That he wasn't harsh. That he wasn't severe. Look what he says in verse 8. "So, being affectionately desirous of you, we were ready to share with you not only the gospel of God, but also our own selves, because you had become very dear to us." See, Paul loved them. And when you love a person, yes, you will say things that they might not want to hear, but you will not want to destroy and crush them. Now, as we look at these principles of ministry, who was Paul ultimately emulating? It was the Lord Jesus Christ, who possessed perfectly this combination of all these ministerial traits. If we're ultimately looking for the perfect spiritual guide who desires that we come to full maturity, who preached Christ no matter what the cost, it was Jesus himself. More than being dragged into the marketplace, Jesus bore the wrath of God. More than bearing the wrath of men, the gospel tells us that Jesus bore the wrath of God for sinners. That on the cross, God treated him as such, suffering and dying for the sins of many. And why did Jesus go to the cross? To do His Father's will. When the crowd shouted, remember in the gospel account, when the crowd shouted that He come down from the cross, rather than pleasing men, rather than listening to men, He stayed upon the instrument of His death to please His Father. He was a God-pleaser. And in His life and death and resurrection, not only has He shared His life with us, but He has given His very life to us that we would be in Christ. You see, at the end of the day, Jesus Christ is our perfect spiritual guide. And what Paul is trying to do is he's trying to get us to go to Christ. And this is what faithful ministry means. To draw people to Christ. Not themselves, but to Christ. No matter what the cost. This is the ministry that we possess. Not only for myself as a pastor, but this is a ministry that we all possess. That we would be those who point people to Christ. The ministry we possess is that we would call every man, woman, and child to Him. What is faithfulness in the ministry? It is to proclaim Christ. It is to preach Christ. It is to live Christ. That you and I would look upon our lives in the end and be able to say, as Paul says in verse 1 of chapter 2, that it was not in vain. That it was not in vain. That it was not empty. That our lives were not empty, but rather filled with Christ. Let's pray together. Father in heaven, we thank you for the example of our brother Paul, who showed us what it means to be faithful in gospel ministry. And I pray that we too would take up this mantle and that we ourselves would be as faithful, that our lives would be pointers to Christ. Father, I pray that with the mounting pressures of this world, that we wouldn't succumb to pleasing men, but rather we would always desire to please God. That we would live our lives before the audience of one. That you would be our priority, our highest priority. And we ask that you would help us, especially in our current hour. Help us to be faithful. You've entrusted us with this gospel, and we ask that we would be faithful. Holy Spirit, help us. We pray these things in your Son's name. Amen.